Thank you all for coming out. We trust the Lord will continue to bless his word to our hearts. What a message our brother brought to our minds this morning. Back to the word of God. Back to the God of the word. We need to do that. Even those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Even those who are in assembly fellowship. We need to go back to the word. When I was growing up as a young boy in Egypt, and I joined the assemblies as soon as I got saved, never to go back anywhere else. They used to be known as the farmers of the Bible because they plow through the Bible. The Word of God is not just an ordinary book, beloved. It's not a book that you read once and for all. It's not a book that men can read and criticize. It is a lifetime experience that the Lord Jesus has given us the privilege to have. It's a blood-bought privilege for us to dwell on the Word, to meditate on the Word, to feed on the Word of God. And we need to go back to the Word. For those of you who have not been here last night, we have been thinking of the Ark of the Covenant as it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot go through all the details, but we thought of it. Why is it representing the Lord Jesus and his preeminence among the people? This is a picture of it and its placement in the tabernacle. We thought that it the names that were given to it were significant. It was called sometimes the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. Or the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, sovereignty of God, or the Ark of God, the very presence of God among his people, his throne. We thought of the materials of which the Ark was made, the incorruptible acacia wood that speaks of his perfect humanity, and the gold, the pure gold. Again, once more, it was pure gold that was used, speaks of his deity and his divine glory. We spoke of its contents. We started off with one of the contents, and that was the law, the two tablets of the law, written by the finger of God himself and kept in the ark as representing that one who could say, "Thy law is within my heart." The one who kept the law, the only one who could have said, "Who rebukes me of sin?" And of course, beloved, the whole idea of this ark was that in it were to be kept things that are reminders of God's grace to the nation for a very long time. Now, we have been just told of that sad end of the nation, how the northern tribes were removed by the Assyrians. And then the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, with them was Levi at the time, were also removed later on by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. What a sad end to people with whom God has made a covenant because of his love for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet, because of disobedience, they ended up outside of their land. So this is ark was to remind them indeed of the grace of God that was extended to them, that these reminders were not to be removed or destroyed, but to be kept in memory for them. This morning we would like to go on with the rest of the contents. As we know, the rest of the contents were the golden pot of manna and also the rod of Aaron's rod that budded. And we will see in both of these another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go, please, to the book of Exodus chapter 16 for a minute. I don't need to introduce the thought of manna to a group of believers like yourselves. I'm sure you're quite sure of it. The sheer miracle of keeping 2 million people alive in an arid desert for 40 years. I mean, let's think of our conference here. How much effort did the ladies put for our lunch today? And multiply this by three. And then for not for just 10 days or a week or whatever. It's 40 years the Lord kept them alive with this bread from heaven. Shouldn't they have a memorial of that? That's exactly what was meant by the golden pot of manna. Because the Lord asked them to put manna inside that golden pot and put it inside what? Inside the ark. The ark, which is a symbol, a type that points us to the Lord Jesus. You see? And one would say, didn't you say that if manna was left overnight, it will deteriorate, it will corrupt, it will stink and have breed worms? Yeah, that's true. But that pot contained manna that for generations did not corrupt. It's a simple, it's an example of that perfect humanity of our blessed Lord. Let's read together Exodus chapter 16. And for the sake of time, we'll read from verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up on the desert, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. You know, you're coming to, I don't know about you in Texas, but we're not looking forward to that. But in a few weeks from now, you will go down and find your car covered in frost in Toronto. It's the beginning of sorrows because soon snow comes after that. We don't look forward to that. But anyway, as if there was small frost on top of the sand, and they looked at it, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Unfortunately, this is a very poor translation. It's not what they said. What they said is, who is he? That's what the word manna means. They looked at it and said, who is he? For they knew not what it was. So that's where the word manna comes from. That humble Christ who came from what looked like humble origins, brought up by a poor family in the worst of cities in the nation of Israel. And they said to one another, oh, is there anything good could come out of Nazareth? Who is he? Who is that? So there is the manna. For they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Let's fast forward to the time of our Lord Jesus in chapter 6 in the book of John. And remind you, brother, of an interesting conversation between those people who, as the book of Hebrews described them, made it their business to contradict the Lord Jesus. You know, he endured, says the book of Hebrews, he endured such contradiction from sinners. The day before, by the seaside, he has fed 5,000 men, of course there were children and women as well, with few loaves and few fishes. And the bread they ate on the mountainside there was still in their stomachs. They wanted to make him a king, not because they loved him or recognized him. They said, this is like an excellent way for retiring early, you see. We'll have somebody to feed us, you see. But the Savior knew exactly what their intention is. When he heard that they wanted to make him a king, he did not stand there and waited for them to come and crown him. He went to the mountain and he prayed all night. Next day they come after him, and just for the sake of time, let's go to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw miracles. You're not seeking me because of the miracle. They have seen a miracle, there's no question. They have seen a miracle. But that's not the purpose for which they were seeking after him. They were seeking him because ye seek me, not because ye saw miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then he points out to them, he gives them a very good advice. And this advice applies to us today. We seek always after the things that perish. You know, the career, the homes, the cars, the material things in this world. The food indeed. He says to them, labor not for the food that perishes, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Then let me stop for a second and ask anyone here who has not yet, by faith, eaten of that living bread that the Son of God gives unto everlasting life. What a tragedy it would be if you come and walk out of the meeting and not having met the Lord Jesus and accepted him as your Savior. He goes on to say to them, they ask him, how do we do the works of the Lord and the Lord, of God? And the Lord says unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And they had good reasons to believe on him. They just saw the miracle. They should have recognized in him the Messiah of Israel, who's going to bring that plenty to the land, who's going to bless the whole world with plenty, because he fed those multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. But they did not. Their hearts were set on the food that perishes. And therefore, in verse 30, they said unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? You know, this is a very, and I'm saying it not in any derogatory term, this is a very Jewish question, because they're asking for a sign. And the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that the Jews ask for what? For a sign. And the Greeks for wisdom, you see. So they say, show us a sign. And then they continue, watch the language, beloved, so that we may see and believe. What do you need to believe if you see something? I see these flowers. I don't have to believe that they are flowers. If something is perceived by sight, it does not need any faith. But they say, what can you do for us so that we may see and believe? You know, the world has this language. I will believe it when I see it. Don't you hear this all the time? But do you know where the origin of this idiom in our English language here in North America is? I once was shocked. I was a chief of surgery in one of the hospitals. And one day in our meeting, I was heading the meeting. I had about 12 surgeons in my department, and one of them said to me, concerning something that the hospital will do, he said, this is like the second coming. I will see it when I believe it. Do you know that's exactly what the origin is? The origin is that disbelief in the second coming of Christ. It's like the second coming. I will see it and I believe it when I see it. So please don't use the expression. It's far away from our language and far away from our faith. But be this as it may, what dost thou work? And then they pass on to him not a very subtle suggestion. Look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Can you match this? Are you as good as Moses? You say you are. You say the prophet. You are the prophet that Moses spoke of. You say that you're the Messiah. Can you really match this? Are you as good as Moses is? You know, as I said earlier, they have not yet digested the bread they ate last night. And yet, they are asking for something else to be given to them. And the blessed Lord, in so much meekness and humility and love and compassion for them, he doesn't say, excuse me if I use this term, you people, I cannot stand you anymore. He doesn't say that. He points them out to that. He said, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The true bread. He doesn't deny the miracle of manna. But he says, manna was not all that you need. You needed something more important. Then he calls himself, time doesn't allow us to go through the chapter. He calls himself the true bread, the bread of God, the living bread, and the bread of life. And he offers himself to this rebellious nation in that capacity. I don't think we have any doubt in our minds what manna speaks of when we see it in a golden pot that speaks of his deity. And right inside that glorious golden pot, there is the humility of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the sustenance of his people. The bread that came down from heaven. But there's one point I would like to point out to you here, beloved. For the bread of God, verse 33, is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You see, we were marveling at the miracle of keeping one nation for 40 years alive in the desert. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not talking about the nation of Israel here. He's talking about himself being that bread of life for the whole world. If we were to, as our brother was pointing to us, we are ambassadors for Christ. What do? We go around begging people to be reconciled to God. Begging people to be reconciled. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Here is the bread of God that was sent from heaven to give life, not to the nation of Israel only, but to the whole. He's the sustenance of his people in the wilderness. We feed on that living bread. We indeed have him by faith. We feed on him by faith to start with as our initial commitment to him. But every day we need to feed on that living bread to maintain our life. Can you imagine yourself without meals for a few days? Become very weak, very tired. How often do we get into the Word of God and look for Christ, search for him, feed on him, give him the chance to sustain us, the golden pot of manna. And then there was, according to the book of Hebrews, as we read earlier, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Go to Numbers chapter 17, please. I've just summarized the story for you. I'm sure most of you know about this story. There was a rebellion in the camp. The nation were crossing the wilderness. The book of Numbers is the book of wilderness. And somebody from the Kohathites, from the Levite tribe by the name of Korah, joined hands with two people from the house of Reuben. And they said, you know, I don't see why Aaron and Moses are the only people who can represent us before God. We're all holy and so on and so forth. In other words, they were usurping the office of the priesthood. And God dealt with them very severely. The earth actually opened out its mouth and swallowed them alive. But there was something that God has to do after the judgment passed. He needed to give them an object lesson. And the object lesson was meant to show that Aaron was God's choice. God chose Aaron from the house of Levi to be the high priest. So, simply the story as you know it, the Lord asked Moses to collect from every tribe one rod, a piece of dead wood that's used as a rod, and write the names on every one of them from every tribe. And for Levi, take Aaron's rod and write on it Levi. Now, we remind you, beloved, this is not Moses' rod. This is Aaron's rod. Moses' rod was used by the Lord to open the Red Sea, to smite the rock, to produce water, and so on and so forth. Here is the high priest's rod. Quite often we are asked the question, why didn't Moses function as the high priest? Moses was the more educated man. He was educated in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. He was the better leader. He was the meekest man in the world. But Moses could not be the high priest simply because he never lived with his people when they were making bricks. He never was under the order and the unjust way of dealing with the people under those taskmasters. He never tasted of what the people were been into. And therefore, Aaron, who was right in the middle of his people, was taken from his people. He has a feeling for his people. He knew what his people were suffering. And that's why he's a picture of Christ, you see. He was taken from among his people. He's not untouched by the sense of our infirmity. He was tried, our blessed Lord, in all things, sin apart, you see. And therefore, Aaron qualified to be a high priest because of that. He knew what his people went through. And anyway, the story is very interesting because the Lord asks Moses in verse 4 in Numbers chapter 17. He says, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of congregation before the testimony, or actually before the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. There was something to do with the ark. The ark would be the one who will decide who is who. the ark will be the one who would discern who indeed is the high priest. And of course, by the morning next day, something miraculous happened. One of those dead pieces of wood blossomed and produced, bloomed and blossomed and yielded almonds. Now, almonds are known to be the earliest in the country of Israel, to be the earliest fruit that will show on the land, on the trees. And therefore, there was a testimony from God. This is my choice. This is my high priest. You cannot usurp his authority. From now on, you have to realize that. But how often do they forget? So in order that they may not forget, that rod was put right inside where? In the heart of the ark. Right in the heart of the ark. Once again, reminding us of our blessed Lord Jesus. The first thing that we learn from this dead piece of wood that became alive reminds us of resurrection. Who's the one who raised himself from the dead, whom God has raised by his glory from the dead, whom the Holy Spirit has raised by his power from the dead? None else but our blessed Lord. So, obviously, the presence of this budding rod of Aaron inside the ark makes it point us to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Not only this, but the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, apart from its glorious consequences that God has glorified him and so on, speaks to us of the truth that he is the first fruit and his people are the harvest. So when we go to gravesides now and lay the remains of the body of a saint in Christ to the ground and it will see corruption, we're absolutely assured that they're going to rise again. Why? Because Christ has risen again. That's the guarantee. That's the absolute guarantee. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Because he is the first fruits, I am assured that if my body is laid in the grave, I'm going to rise again at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another passage that we know by heart. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What an assurance, beloved. Therefore we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. We sorrow with that hope in our heart that those will rise again when Christ comes. And finally, of course, we cannot escape the thought of Aaron's rod that budded. What does it point us to also as far as the office of our Lord Jesus, the great high priest? Aaron, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 7, was made a priest after a carnal commandment. Now, what does that mean? What does the word carnal commandment mean? It means that the qualifications for Aaron were really things that belonged to the flesh. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. Any high priest that followed Aaron has to be a child of Aaron. The family of Aaron was the family of the priest. The rest of the Levites were servants in the tabernacle. The person who would qualify as a priest would have a body that had no blemish in it. So he couldn't have a torn ear or a crooked nose or a broken leg or whatever. These were all carnal qualifications that the priest has to meet. But our blessed Lord was not made after that. He was made after the power of an endless life. Who is made? Not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Is he greater than Aaron? Most assuredly, beloved. Just like he's greater than Moses, and he's greater than the angels, and his covenant is greater than the first covenant, and so on and so on, goes all these comparisons in the book of Hebrews. But let's think of this. The budded rod of Aaron spoke of God's choice of Aaron as the high priest, but points us to a greater high priest, the great high priest, our Lord Jesus, because he was not after the order of Aaron, remind you. Remember, he was after the order of Melchizedek. And as if the writer of the book of Hebrews explodes a bombshell here when he says in verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Our Lord Jesus, you remember, never offered. We have no record in the Bible of him offering any sacrifices while here on earth. He was not a priest in the sense of being from the line of Aaron, because he came from the tribe of Judah. There was one sacrifice that he commemorated on the night in which he was betrayed, the Passover. Remember, beloved, the Passover came before Aaron was made a high priest. So, just for your own studies, that's the only sacrifice of the Old Testament sacrifices that we see our Lord commemorating. You see, that was the Passover. There are a lot of details, beloved, and I apologize if I'm overloading you with details, but the whole idea is it's so beautiful to look at the Lord Jesus and find him in all these types. And I trust you're able to follow a little bit with the notes on the wall. What was this ark used as far as its employment, its function? Certainly, it was the throne of God. There's no question. There is where I meet with you, says the Lord. And we read yesterday in the book of Psalms 80 and Psalm 99. He that dwelleth between the cherubims. Even when they tried to take the ark out into a battle with the Philistines, they said, we will fetch the ark of the Lord who dwells between the cherubims. It was God's throne. What a frightful place it would be. You know, when Aaron walked in once a year into the very presence of God, he walked in with blood, first for himself, and then for his family, and then for the people. He had so much incense on him, around him, that he would not be seen, lest he die, says Leviticus chapter 16. It was a frightful place. But surprisingly and mercifully, that throne became called the mercy seat. Why? Because on it was sprinkled the blood of atonement. The blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled there on the mercy seat. And therefore, that fearful throne became the refuge of the sinner because of the blood of the atonement. And Christ, of course, is our mercy seat, in a sense. I understand, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand that both in the Greek and the Hebrew language, the word propitiation is the word originally of mercy seat. So in Romans chapter 3, we read this, whom God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Our Lord Jesus is the mercy seat to which we all come. We read in the book of 1 John, he is the propitiation of our sins, not only of our sins, but of the sins of the whole world. You see, he indeed provided propitiation, atonement for the whole world. Not, of course, not all the world is taking advantage of that. Only a few are trusting him and hiding in his blood and accepting by faith his sacrifice on their behalf. But still, it's still the same thought. You remember that Pharisee and that publican went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood there and he boasted about himself. He tried to tell God, I am the specimen of perfect humanity, you see. I fast so many times in the week. I give tithes. I help the poor, you see. Lord, you can't find anything better than that. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say about him? He went down to his house unjustified. But there was a poor publican who would beat on his chest and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know that word mercy there? It's the word propitiation. is the word for the mercy seat. And you can come to Christ today and accept him as your Savior if you just have to trust him that he did indeed propitiate for your sin. There is an artist view of the mercy seat with the crown around it and the cherubims on top of it, and again the placement in the Holy of Holies. Why was the ark put in the Holy of Holies? You see, the grace of God starts with God. The grace of God started before the foundation of the world. We have been reminded of that. You are known to God before the foundation of the world, before you existed. And therefore, when God starts to reach out to men, he starts with himself. And therefore, in the most inner part of the sanctuary, there is God's place in among his people. He begins from there to an outreach. But when the sinner comes to God, he cannot just barge into the Holy of Holies. He has to start out there at the altar of the burnt offering. You have to come to the foot of the cross. You have to come to the point where you realize that you're a sinner and you're deserving of eternal death, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, is willing to offer you eternal life instead. That's where the sinner starts, way out in the brazen altar. But God himself starts from his own heart of grace, right inside the Holy of Holies. And the amazing thing is, beloved, when you think of this, no believer in the Old Testament, no matter who he was, even the kings could not even come close to the Holy of Holies. You remember one king, one good king, as a matter of fact, who started very well. His name was Uzziah, and he wanted to offer incense in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. And God struck him with leprosy. He died a leper, you see, in the year King Uzziah died. That was a sad statement that Isaiah made. But here it is. No one from the people could have ever dreamt that one day he can enter into the Holy of Holies. But we read of our Lord Jesus that he has consecrated a way, a new and a living way, through the veil that is his flesh, into the very presence of God. You, child of God, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, you can come right into the place of the mercy seat of the throne of God. Amen. Yeah. What a privilege, beloved. And you know, you don't have to stay to wait until Sunday morning when you come to the saints to remember the Lord. You can do this in your closet. You can do this in your home. You can do this with your book open and with your heart lifted up to God and worship and adore him for who he is and what he has done. The placement and the employment of the ark. Now we come to the movements of the ark, and we're going to probably perhaps do one movement this morning and get the rest later on. Go again to the book of Numbers, please, the book of the wilderness. The book of Numbers, chapter 10, describes to us the very first journey that the people have made after the ark was built. Can you imagine being Moses? I mean, this man must have been a really great man. If one of you teachers here take a bunch of kids on a school trip, can you imagine the fear in your heart about how to lead those little rascals into that place, the park, where you're taking them and bringing them back safe to their parents before they sue you or something. Here is a man who was put in charge of 2 million people. And not very nice people either. They were stiff-necked and they were rebels. And they murmured and they complained all the time, all the way. But you know, this poor man, Moses, in a moment of weakness, seeks human help. And God points out to him that he will go ahead of them. God himself will go ahead of them. God will be an eye to them. Let's break into the story in chapter 10 and verse 29. Moses had a father-in-law called Jethro and a son and a brother-in-law called Hobab. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Here is an invitation to a Midianite, Gentile as they come. Midian were not very friendly to Israel. And it's true that Moses married the Midianitish woman. This was planned by God. And Jethro was a decent man who was a priest of Midian. But there is an invitation for someone to come out of his people and to join the people of God, because God has spoken good of Israel. Look at what Hobab says. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. Now, God did not give men to be robots, beloved. There's clear indication in the Word of God that for God to hold men accountable, he gave them free will to exercise it. Not only this, but God asks people to exercise the free will. He says to them, I have put before thee good and evil, life and death. So choose life. Choose life. Don't think that you don't have a free will to exercise. You do have a free will. And here is the man says, I will not go. I will depart and go back to my own people. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess? What did she say to Naomi? What did she say to Naomi? She said, stop bugging me. I'm going to go with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And I'll there be buried. What a commitment. And what happened to this? Gentile of a cursed people, when she decided to come under the wings of the God of Israel, she became one of the great grandmothers of the Savior himself, Ruth. But here's Hobab, you know, losing out. So anyway, he said, I'll go to my people and my kindred, and of course my gods and my priesthood and my... And he said, leave us not. Here is Moses in one of his weakest points. This great man is man at best. He's man at best, you see. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. You know this desert like the palm of your hand, Hobab, because you have lived here. Please, be with us. You know the place. You know how to go. And Moses, in a sense, is forgetting that he has a greater resource in the Lord. That's a mistake. We sometimes do that. I'm not saying that we cannot consult with our brothers and sisters, or consult the Word of God, or consult the Lord himself. But we should not depend on human logic, human interest, human knowledge for this matter. Here it is. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will be unto thee, do unto thee. So the first attempt at soliciting human help was not right. You know, God did not approve of it. But look at how God interferes. Again, using this wonderful ark. It says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord who keeps his covenants, Jehovah, the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. This is what you need, Moses, not Hobab. Hobab may know the desert, but there is a God who created that desert, who can find you a resting place. And once again, beloved, just for the sake of time, this is the first journey. If you read earlier in the same chapter, you find that the ark was in the middle of the people. There are people in front of it, people on the left, people on the right, and people in the rear of it. Now, it takes the place of leadership. It goes before them. It seeks them a resting place. And of course, what does that remind us of? The ark goes before them, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat on the right hand of God. This is whom I have to look on. We're in the wilderness journey, beloved. Who do we have for our leader? Distinctly, not Hobab, not any human being. It is to be the blessed Lord himself. And of course, if he is the author of faith, is my life a life of faith? If he indeed is the finisher of faith, the one who wrote the book on faith, how do I live for him? Am I following him really? We all thank the Lord that we are followers of Christ. But are we really, indeed, followers of Christ? And of course, there were the three-day journey. Figure three reminds us of resurrection. It is the risen Christ who is leading his people in the wilderness. And of course, he searches a resting place for them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you what? Rest. Take your yoke upon you. My yoke upon you. And learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. There is no rest except in the Lord Jesus. Whether you are a sinner seeking for rest, or whether you are a believer carrying his yoke and longing for rest, he is the one who gives rest to both. I will give you rest. Our time is almost up, but if you allow me just a few more minutes, please. The Word of God says this: the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. Not only was the ark is the leader, but there was that protection that was associated with it. In 1 Corinthians, we read that they were all in the cloud. Can you imagine the burning sun of a desert like Sinai in the middle of the day? God protected them from that too. God gave them protection. And then, of course, there are the words of Moses. Moses, now his mind corrected, his vision cleared, he says this, and it came to pass when the ark set forward, when the ark was going ahead of them, when they were traveling for all this time, Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. And of course, he speaks here of the Lord being the captain of their salvation, you see. We will see this later on when we come to Jericho. My mind goes to a Psalm 132, where we find almost the same words of Moses here, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. He is the leader. He is the glorious leader who will take them to rest. And then, of course, when they return back, when the Lord decides that they have to rest, they have to sit down, he says, and when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of the people of Israel. However, the condition of the people was sad. We will take this up again, if I may leave this point to the afternoon session. Because we will be again talking about what our brother Tom was talking this morning. They were going through the motions. There was no heart commitment for the Lord. They carried the ark, but their hearts were carrying something else. We'll find out when we go to Amos sometime this afternoon. So here we are, beloved. The contents of the ark. We have covered them. The tables of the law. The pot of manna speaks of the Lord as the sustenance of his people. The rod that budded, speaking of his resurrection and his priesthood. And then the first journey. The first journey. How he leads his people forward in the wilderness. And Father, we thank and praise thee again for our blessed Lord Jesus, for how much he is so precious and dear to our hearts. And we ask to impress on our hearts these practical things that we learn even from such an old piece of furniture as the Ark of the Covenant. We ask indeed that guide our hearts and our minds, that indeed we may be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. For this we ask in his precious name. Could we sing? I know it's a little late, but lunch will still be here if we sing for another 5 minutes. Number 87. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. I love this hymn. It was written by a man who lived in the 11th, 12th century. But how very appropriate for us today to sing of our blessed Lord. 87 in the Red Book.